end up or bring to a conclusion the portion that we've been dealing with for a little while in Adonijah. And there's a few things I want to look at, and I want to draw it back in to where we began all of these classes. When we were at the onset of the classes, we began in Galatians chapter 4, and I want to start there and just read this verse again, because we need to keep this in mind as we proceed on in these classes, because the whole thing's overshadowed, and to me the overarching thought and theme in all of these classes, as would be evident by the title, is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God governs everything. The knowledge of God governs how He relates to us. We, you know, in our ignorance, in our lust of the flesh, we can desire to have a relationship with God by many different means, methods. Yet God's knowledge governs the only true relationship that we have. And this is what Paul is saying. The Galatians were attempting throughout this letter, he is combating the fact that they are attempting and desiring, because of the Judaizers that were endorsing such a thing, they were attempting to utilize the things of the law, the things of the ordinances and rituals of the law, such as circumcision, to possess and to maybe increase their relationship with God. They wanted to be circumcised to make sure that they were acceptable to God. And Paul's entire point in the whole of the letter is that God's righteousness has already been fully, completely embodied, substantiated, personified in one Son, in one seed. The means and the methods that you try and attempt, and by which you attempt to have a relationship with God, are nothing more than the desires and lust of the flesh. It is man attempting to take to himself and acquire for himself that which belongs and is the possession of only one. Now, so we read this verse. Verse number 9, chapter 4 of Galatians. But now, after you have known God, or rather, instead of that, are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? This is vital. And this is exactly what we have been talking about, even in the verses we read in Romans chapter 3, where the faith of God remains sure. The faith of God cannot be nullified by the unbelief of the Jew or the unbelief of anyone. The faith of God cannot make ineffectual, or the unbelief of man cannot make ineffectual the faith of God. God's knowledge concerning the culmination of His ultimate intention cannot be nullified by my unbelief, my ignorance, the deception that I may be under. God's knowledge, God's faith, God's view, God's perception remains and stands sure. Paul would say, we read these verses as well, went through this. This is what got us started on the look at Korah's rebellion, because it's where it comes from, where he says, although the faith of some has been overthrown, yet the foundation of God remaineth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth those that are His. The knowledge of God remains sure because it is eternally and steadfastly fixed upon the face of one man. This is the thing that upsets Christians and upsets religion, because we want our place too, and when the singularity of the reality of our salvation comes into view, it offends the flesh, because the flesh desires to possess something too. So Paul would say, and he lamented over the fact of it, but he understood the whole. The source of this was ignorance. He said, because of their ignorance of the righteousness of God, they go about to establish their own. They do not understand or will not submit themselves to, is basically what he says in Romans 10. They will not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Therefore, they go about, their desire is to look for means and methods and ways to establish one of their own. And the word "their own" actually means one that looks like them. One that has their appearance, has their name on it. That's what we're after. They would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. What's that mean? Not I, but Christ. Because the lust of the flesh governs. The desire of man to possess what is solely the possession of Christ reigns. Paul gives his entire resume, if you will, as a Jew, gives his entire history as a Jew, and says how zealous he was, how much he excelled in those things and persecuted the church, believing that he was doing God a service in his service to God. He was doing these things, and he wholeheartedly thought he was doing it in sanctioned of God. And then he says, yet, when God revealed His Son in me. Now I'm joining together Galatians and Philippians. But when God revealed His Son in me, I had, and had to, count as loss, count as dung, all of that. Because I saw that the only thing those things were, was a means for me to call myself righteous. To boast in my own labor and my own righteousness. And in all of that, I was ignorant of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God dawns in his heart, and he can count it all as loss. Why? Because it is. He can call it all as dung, because it is. It's not him lamenting and mourning that he's given up something of value. He saw what it truly was. And it's just like, this is a pointing back to the testimony where they could not keep the dung of themselves nor of the sacrifices in the camp. They had to take the dung outside and burn it because it was a contamination to the camp. And he says it's all contamination. To keep it, to hold any part of it at all is a contamination. It corrupts. It is corruption. But he only can call it corruption. He can only call it loss. He can only see that it is not of the value he once thought it was in the seeing of that which excels, that which supersedes it, that which is better, greater, more perfect, or perfect. And that's the order of the thing in our hearts. We attempt to try to not look at that which is evil instead of turning our heart to see that which is good. What is your focus? Is your focus, oh, I'm not going to look at that evil thing. I'm not going to be that evil thing. Or is it, I want to see the only perfect thing? Because whatever occupies your heart will govern it. And whether it's trying not to look at the old or look at the flesh or look at Adam still governs your view. Father desires to reveal the one who feels his new creation instead of trying to get rid of one who doesn't even have a place in it. It's the understanding of reality that must dawn in our hearts. And when reality, truth, comes and dawns in our hearts, we see that the thing we have tried to fix and remedy, the thing we've tried to get rid of because that was always our view, doesn't even exist. It's been a figment of imagination. In God's view, there's only one that remains. In God's view, there's only one Son. In God's view, there's only one Beloved, and it's not you. But the one who is lives in you if you're born again. And that's the one who is the knowledge of God. And that knowledge remains and is the basis of every activity of the Spirit of God in our hearts, even in the midst of our ignorance. And we better thank God for that. I thank God almost every day that His dealing with me is based upon His knowing and not my ignorance. That He's not waiting on me to get smart enough or to reach some certain level of maturity to deal with my soul in the light of His truth. He deals from the moment of new birth, and the moment of new birth comes about because He deals with my soul in the light of the truth, which again is the faith of God, which again is the knowledge of God. The Spirit of truth has no other basis but the truth with which to work in my heart, or upon which to work in my heart. So, Paul states that this unbelief, and again he's talking about the Jew, that they did not allow the oracles of God, which was to them a great advantage. He would say that in Romans 3. They had an advantage, yes, because to them the oracles of God, the testimony concerning Christ, was given. There was an advantage to the Jew. They had the testimony that pointed to Christ. However, they did not allow that testimony to bring them to its end, to bring them to the faith that it intended. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, to bring us to something other than us. Because as long as the law was and me trying to appropriate or apply the law, or, let's say it this way, to apply a spiritual testimony to a natural man, it would never work. And it was actually instituted for that very purpose, to frustrate me to the end. To frustrate me to know that there must be someone else this is referring to. Because it can't be referring to me. Paul would say that in Romans 7. This can't be about me, because every time I try to do the good it speaks of, evil is present. I cannot be the fulfillment of this testimony. There must be another referred to in this testimony. There has to be another. And yes, the testimony was always about another. It's like Stephen. Or the one that Stephen preached to, and he asked him the question. He said, I think it was the eunuch, asked him the question, is this speaking of him or another? Is David speaking of himself or another? It's always speaking of another. It's always about another. It's never about you. They are they that testify of me, not of you. You may have tried to believe it, try to apply it, but it was never meant for you to fulfill it. There is only one body, one person that casts that grand shadow called the testimony of Scripture. And you can lay down in that shadow and try to fill it up all you want, but it will never happen, because only the one who casts the shadow can fulfill it, or fill it to its fullness. Thank God, by His grace, that's the one who lives in us. And that's the one in whom and by whom we are known of God. That is the knowing that governs our relationship to God. That's the knowing that governs our state of being. It is fixed forever in the person, the face, the presence of His Son. And this is the knowledge of God that must be revealed in us. And there is a wonderful and a tremendously effectual recognition, a determination, a judgment that comes into the soul in which that knowledge is revealed. So everything with regard to our salvation stands upon the firm ground of God's knowing. Not our knowing of Him, but His knowing with regard to us. For some, that would be bad news, not good news, not gospel at all. They desire God's knowing of them to be centered in and determined by themselves. And that's exactly how the majority of Christians exist on a daily basis. Although Jesus is attributed to getting them in and to the table, their acceptance and their ability to remain at that table is determined solely by them and by their works and their efforts. But I want to stress that there is a reality that remains even in the midst of our ignorance. There is a foundation that stands sure even in the light of our arrogance and in our deceptions. And it's called the knowledge of God, the faith of God, the truth as it is in Christ. This is the knowledge, this is the faith that is sure, settled, unmoved. As we dealt with in Romans 3 a couple of classes back, this is the reality, because that faith that he talks about in Romans 3 is basically confirmed or identified, maybe more described, when he says that the Jew is one who is one inwardly. And I think it's the Concordant Literal Translation, and if you look up the Strong's, it means this. It says, the Jew, with regard to relation to God, the Jew that's acknowledged of God, the one who truly has relation to God, is the hidden one. That defines the faith of God, the knowledge of God with regard to us. It's the hidden one. It's the hidden man. It's the hidden reality. And I don't mean hidden as in it's put away somewhere in a corner, away from us. I mean hidden in that it cannot be known except God make it known. It cannot be experienced until God opens the eyes of our heart to behold it. It cannot be recognized by flesh and blood. It cannot be recognized by man. It can't even be recognized by you. Except the Father reveal reality in your soul in the person of reality Himself. The faith of God, the mind of the Father must be declared. And we've been talking about this in 1 Kings. Turn right to it. Good job. 1 Kings chapter 1, and we'll be in chapter 1 and chapter 2 tonight. We've been talking about this, looking at Adonijah and his exalting of himself, believing that he had right to the throne in the face of God having chosen one son to sit upon the throne. He believed that it was his right, his place. He assumed that because of the natural course of things, he should be the next in line. And in the natural course of things, he should have been. But guess what? What we've come to in Christ is not natural, but spiritual. Has no reference to flesh. Has no reference to the natural course of things. It is determined solely by the choosing and election of God. Romans 9 says that. The election of God is sure. So let's just read the verses, and we'll begin to look at this. And like I said, I want to get through this and and we'll bring this to a conclusion tonight. 1 Kings 1, verses 18 through 20. And now behold, Adonijah reigneth. This is when I believe it's Bathsheba comes in. Or maybe it's when... let me make sure here. Yeah, what I'm reading is when Bathsheba was saying this, when Nathan comes and just basically confirms it. She says, "Now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not." And that's a very important part of this, that in the midst of the assumptions of Adonijah, all the pomp and circumstances, he had, and she's telling him here, he has slain oxen, fatted cattle, sheep in abundance. I mean, this was a feast to coronate the king, a self-appointed, self-exalted king. He makes it legitimate by sacrificing sacrifices. And we do the same thing. Our self-exaltation, we always bring the cross into it and try to legitimize our self-exaltation by saying it was sanctioned by the cross. The blood and the sacrifices. That's what he's doing. The cross has made this. This is what the blood was all about, so I could live and be. No, it wasn't. You're going to see. You're going to see what takes place. But he tries to legitimize his own lust in these ways. And she's saying, in all of that, in all of the pomp and circumstance he attempts to surround himself by and make everything he's doing valid and legitimate in the eyes of the onlooker, you, David, you know it not. You have no recognition of it at all. It's the word yod, which means to give recognition and acceptance to. You have no acceptance of this or recognition of it. And that's one of the things I saw with Paul when he says, when it pleased God, after giving his full history as a Jew, he says, but it pleased God to reveal his son in me. You know what that means? That means in all of the works of flesh that he had done all of his life, all of the learning, all of the study, all of the things, persecuting the church in the name of God, all of his religious activities, circumcision, feasts, ordinances, all of it. The things he gloried in, boasted in, found his life in. Not one moment did he please the Father. Not one moment did he please God. The only moment God was pleased with Paul was the moment he revealed the one who is his pleasure in Paul. Now that's a hard thing to swallow, but it's true. God had no recognition of any of the things. The only recognition that Paul understood, the only recognition that took place with regard to Paul, is when God recognized his beloved son in Paul and gave full recognition and full acceptance of the one who lived in Paul. Not Paul, the one who is the life of Paul. God knew nothing of Adonijah, knew nothing of this self-exaltation. He didn't recognize it or regard it. He didn't involve himself in it at all. And Adonijah, it looked really good. It looked really big. A lot of pomp, circumstance, a lot of the things that religion today garbs itself in, and God knows it not. The Father's knowledge, the faith of David, the understanding of David, was in reference to a covenant that God made with him regarding the one who would sit on the throne. You see, the knowledge of God was always in view of a covenant made with the beloved. Remember, Solomon's called Jedidiah, the beloved son. David's view, the Father's view, was always in regard to the covenant made with the Son. And he recognized nothing but that. He had no recognition of it. But what had to happen? Bathsheba says, "All the eyes of Israel, David, are upon you, because you must let them know who the true king is." That's what's necessary. The mind and understanding of the Father has to be revealed in the midst of the land. The Son of Covenant. The Son, the beloved Son. They will be deceived by the lust of flesh and believe that it's valid and has a place and has a part. The Father knew nothing of it. Everything for Israel. I mean, they did everything. They went out and followed him, and they began to even in the midst of them. I mean, David did not know it. He didn't recognize it. He wasn't shaken. These people were even crying out, "God save King Adonijah." But there was a confirmed covenant with one son upon which David's heart was settled. And that's why I've stressed that David's response here is vital. Everything for Israel and the existence of Israel rests upon this moment. Shall they live in the deception of the lust of the flesh, the assumptions that come from attempting to know a reality from a natural standpoint, or shall they live in the revealed presence and the acknowledgement and the acknowledged rule of the chosen Son of the covenant? The Father must tell, must recognize His mind, His knowledge in the midst of these people. Or they do not know. So, 1 Kings 1:28 through 35. Then David answered, said, "Call me Bathsheba." This is after Nathan had confirmed what she says. She came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore and said, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign." Now, if you read this in the literal, it's Solomon thy son reigns, present. "He shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my Lord King live forever. King David live forever." King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. The king said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule. Bring him down to Gihon and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon." The answer. I was studying this and this just hit me. Here's the thing we do when we recognize what we think is that thing that rises up against David, or, you know, against Christ. What's the answer? Oh, what's the answer? Well, I got to kill it. It's got to die. I got to kill it. David doesn't say, "I tell you what you do, guys. Go out there and kill Adonijah." Does he? He doesn't do that. That's not his response at all. That wasn't the response necessary. That wasn't what was needed in Israel. That's not what's needed in us either. Because whether Adonijah knew it or not, he had no place. He had no part. He assumed it. It was an assumption of the flesh. God had already chosen the king. And he was already in the mind of the Father upon the throne, set upon the throne, ordained of God to be, sanctioned of God to be. So David knew there was no need to just kill Adonijah. The fact is, Adonijah had no place here. The need in Israel at the time was for David to reveal the king. And he does it by telling them, "You go." I mean, I know we think when we say, "Oh, let him ride upon my mule," we think, well, big deal. But it was a big deal. To ride upon the king's mule, no one could do that. Penalty of death to ride upon the mule of the king, except he give right to it. So when he says, have Solomon ride upon, Adonijah didn't. The right was given to Solomon. He rides upon the true, or the mule of the king. He rides upon the, given the sanction of the king. That was for the people to know, this is the one. He's the rightful king. He, and to him alone belongs the throne. So they pour oil on his head, and they blow trumpets. And there's so much to that, you know, that I don't even understand. But the blowing of the trumpets, the voice of God basically declaring in the midst of the land, saying, this is my beloved one. This is the true king and rightful one to rule and govern this land. When the true king is declared, anointed, the trumpets declare him, there is now no doubt that Adonijah is an imposter. That Adonijah has no true place except in his vain imagination. As far as reality is concerned, he does not exist. We will see that his ultimate end comes in the judgment that is exercised by the recognized and seated and anointed king. It's the true judgment of the recognized king that comes into the land. It is the same judgment of truth that brings Adonijah to his end, ultimately at the end of this story. And we'll look at that. There's something there. But listen, He never had a right to the throne. He never had place here. He never truly had anything except in his own mind, his own imagination. Now let's keep reading. 1 Kings, again, 1:36-40. And after David said this, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my Lord the King, say so too. Basically, may God confirm your word and make it so. And the Lord hath been with my Lord the King, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him. And the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. The land now rejoices in the revelation of the true king. And yet, they're still there. That thing that wants and lusts after and desires what belongs to him. Kilian Delitzsch's commentary said this, the anointing and the appointment of Solomon was necessary because the succession of the throne had been rendered doubtful through Adonijah's attempt to usurp Solomon's place. The only doubt that comes with regard to Solomon's rule and his rightful place, and that he's the only one who has right, is because there's this one who desires to have it himself. But all doubt is ended in the seeing of his face, in the seeing of the king. And we're going to look at that. The doubt really exists but is only answered in the full recognition of the Son, upon whose head the oil of anointing rests, and who has the voice of the trumpet declaring His rightful place. So, this is the revelation that will have its continual effect in the land. God has appointed him, anointed him, and declared him king. Or David has, the father. And all Israel rejoices, knowing here's the rightful king. And Adonijah still desires to have what belongs to him, or what he believes belongs to him. So they hear the noise. You hear all of the loud and all of the rejoicing and the great sound that it says even the earth was to rent or to burst forth because of how great the sound was. And they all who are rejoicing over here at this other feast declaring the false king to be king, they hear it. They hear the sound of the rejoicing. And they wonder, what is that noise? What's that sound? And then he was still speaking, saying that, what is this? What's this noise? Behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and you must bring good news. And I saw that word, good news, good tidings, and I thought, yes, he is bringing the good news. He's about to declare the gospel in the midst of this rebellion, in the midst of Adonijah and the company that has been deceived by his lust. What is it? What's the good news? What's the good news that he declares? David has made Solomon king. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning it's something done, fulfilled. It's not something in the process, it's something done. There has been an establishment of a king and a kingdom, an appointment of the Father that is done in its perfection. Cannot be undone, cannot be stopped, cannot be delayed. It is now, presently so. And he describes what's happened, that they poured oil upon him, and there's been trumpets and all of the rejoicing of Israel that followed him there and saw the anointing of the true king. And he says, that's the noise you've heard. Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Verse 47 says, and also the servants of the king have come to bless King David and said, God doth make the name of Solomon better. Refer that to Hebrews, the better thing, the better one that has come. He's made it better than thy name, his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed him. This is David recognizing this as the greater, as the better. He bows himself on the bed. And he says to God, blessed is God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, who hath given today one sitting on my throne, and mine eyes behold him. That's the Father beholding the one on the throne and saying, he has given one to sit upon the throne. And my eyes are beholding him. He didn't recognize Adonijah. You know it not. But his eyes have seen the true king on his throne. I have seen this. I know this. This is my understanding. And then it goes on. Verse 50. Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. The word because of there in verse 50 is very important, because it doesn't just mean he feared because of. It actually is the word, and you look it up in Hebrew, and it's the meaning of it primarily, and basically the only meaning it gives is the face and presence of. He feared the presence and face of Solomon. He didn't fear just hearing the gospel. He heard the good news. He's now king. Remember what Isaiah says? Blessed are the beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. What is the good news? Thy God reigneth. That's the good news he brought to Adonijah, but it wasn't good news to Adonijah, who desired to have that place himself. And this is what I'm saying. The singleness of truth offends the lust that is in the heart of man. So what does he do? He doesn't want to see the face of Solomon. He can hear the gospel preached to him and still go his merry way, desiring and lusting and assuming. He feared the face. He didn't want to see Solomon face to face. He didn't want to come into the presence of Solomon because that sealed the deal. So, in the fear for his own life, what does he do? He goes to the altar and grabs on the horns of the altar. Now, that was a place, at a point in time, that was a place of safety and a place of sanctuary. He went there for one reason, to not die. He went to the altar to not die. Does that make sense to you? That's what we do. We have declared the cross as a means for us to live. As a means, basically, hear me when I say this, basically a means for us to bring to fruition our own lust. So what's his answer? What's the thing he's saying? I'm going to stay here until you bring me news that Solomon promises not to kill me. Let me live. Let Ishmael live before you, your presence, before your face. Let me stand before your face. Let me live. Let me remain. That's what he wanted. And he sees the cross and the mercy of God and the grace of God. He sees all of that as a means for him to preserve his own life. So Solomon does. Solomon says, okay. But here's what Solomon does. And this, I was reading this and I thought, man, Adonijah is already a dead man. Because here's what Solomon says, and this says it all. Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if there is any wickedness at all found in him, he will die. I mean, basically he signed his death warrant at that moment because guess what? There's nothing good in Adonijah. Remember Paul saying the same thing? That is, in me, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing in me but wickedness. That's basically the law. If you can prove that you can do this and fulfill it, then you can live in it. Then you can find life in it. But guess what the law did? Exactly what Paul said. It shows I'm evil. It shows I'm wretched. It shows that I have nothing with regard to this spiritual virtue in me. There's nothing of this testimony, nothing of this spiritual reality in me. Basically, all I am when I try to approach this law is an intruder into a place that I do not belong and have no right to. The word wicked, he says, if there's any wickedness found, the word worthy means good. It means beautiful. untainted, worthy, of worth, of value. The word wickedness means this: bad, evil, that which brings displeasure. Yeah, displeasure versus the one who is the pleasure of God. The wicked one that is removed. This is the same thing. This is Paul saying, and that wicked one who stands in the temple and declares himself to be God and assumes that he has this place shall be removed. This wicked one shall be removed in the brightness of the Lord's appearing. This is what happens. It's not him killing Adonijah so that he could take the throne. It's the execution of the judgment of the rightful king being brought into the land. As the glorified, enthroned, beloved son, he now exercises the judgment of that singleness in the land of Israel. What I'm saying is, going back to the beginning, the knowledge of God stands even in the midst of our assumptions and our arrogance and our ignorance. But it will not allow our arrogance and ignorance to remain in its presence. When His knowledge is revealed, everything else is removed. The truth comes and you see everything else has been a lie. Everything else has been darkness. Everything else has been death. This is the wicked one that is removed in the brightness of his appearing. This is Paul saying, evil is present in me always, even in the doing of the good of the law. There is no good thing in me. Wretchedness, wretched man I am. Everything that is displeasing to the Father is who I am. That's the one removed in the brightness of the appearing of the true King. Not removed from some place that he truly had, but removed in all of his vain imaginations and assumptions that he had a place to begin with. So Solomon sat on the throne of David. This is chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. I'm going quickly here to get done with this. Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father. His kingdom was firmly established. And Adonijah, right after that, Adonijah, the man who got forgiveness, the what we call forgiveness from Solomon. Now he goes to Bathsheba. And she asked him, "Do you come peaceably?" Because she knew the character of Adonijah. And he said, "Peacefully, I'm here peacefully." And he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." And he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine. It belonged to me, and all of Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and has become my brother's, for it was from the Lord." The Lord sanctioned that, he says. "But you know it was rightfully mine." I mean, this is a convoluted egomaniac. This is a man with I in view and I exalted. Even in the midst of the fact that the Father has anointed and declared the true king in the land, this one still holds to the I and says, "I, it belongs to me. I have a place to this. This is truly mine. Yeah, I know the Lord sanctioned this, but it belongs to me. If it's all about him, what about me?" It's the all about, what about me theology coming back into view. In view of the simplicity of the gospel, which is Christ, all in all. The kingdom was mine. They expected me to be the king. However, the kingdom has turned about. And that word turned about is beautiful. That phrase, turned about. It is a word that speaks of repentance. It has been turned to the true and proper direction. It has been turned away from the deceptions of Adonijah and the lust of the flesh, and now has repented and has seen the true King anointed of God. The kingdom is turned. There has been repentance. Here's the audacity of the flesh now. He wanted to fulfill a desire. He still believes he belongs something of it belongs to him. So he's going to come in through the back door and try to usurp the place of the rightful king, the appointed one, the chosen of God, the one declared in the midst of the land. He's going to come in the sneaky route and say, here's what I want you to do. Ask Solomon, because he can't deny you. You're his mother. Ask Solomon for Abishag the Shunammite. And I'm not sure if that's the Shunammite. I was asked that the other day. If that's the Shunammite that you read of in the Song of Solomon. Could very well be. But he says, ask him or tell him to give me Abishag, which is the one who took care of David on his deathbed, ministered to him. Give her to me as my wife. Now, what does that mean? That's the same thing basically Absalom did. And what was it? It was to declare, because if you get the wives or the concubines of the king, you are basically the king. You are the next in line. You're the rightful heir to the throne. So he's saying, give her to me as a wife. Let me join myself to that which is truly given to the father, given to David, so that it may belong to me. And in doing that, it's a declaration that I'm the rightful king. So Bathsheba says, okay, I'll go tell him. I'll go tell Solomon. So in verse chapter 2 of it's funny too, in the English Standard Version, when he asks her this, he says, I have, she comes to Solomon and she says this, I have a small request of you. Small request. And this word request and all these things, Adonijah, when he uses it, Bathsheba, it's prayer. You can, it's like Hebrews, in the Hebrew it could be defined as prayer. I have a prayer toward you. Let Abishag be my wife. I have a prayer before you. Let Ishmael live in your presence. And she says, I have a small petition, a small request of you. Do not refuse me this. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother. I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. Basically, that's what she was doing. Because he is my older brother. He has natural right to this throne. God has given it to me by covenant. This is the whole deal that you see with Jesus and the Jews who believe they had a right. We're the seed of Abraham. We're the sons of God. We're the rightful, you know. We're the people of God. And then he comes and says, I am. I'm greater than Solomon. I'm the fulfillment of all this stuff. To have any of the things that you believe were given to you, you must come unto me. You can't have any of it separate from me. That's the whole. It's the same thing played out here. Why don't you just ask the kingdom? And he has others to back him up, to give him some legitimacy in the eyes of the people, the priest and Joab. And here's the, let me read the verse here. Then King, this is verse 23. Then King Solomon swear by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, listen to these words, because this is the basis out from which the judgment comes to Adonijah. It is the rule and the governance and the execution of one who has been established upon the throne. Now the executing of that comes into the land. Listen to what he says. As the Lord has established me, set me on the throne of David my father, who hath made me a house. Listen to these words. Me, me, me. It's about one. It's about Solomon. It's all given to Solomon. It all belongs to Solomon. As he has set me on the throne, established me, given me a house, and he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him and he died. Now one thing, and then we'll stop.
Because we're at the end of our class. Time.
I don't make a lot out of names, but there's a beautiful thing here that happens. Benaiah is the one that said amen to the crowning and the anointing of Solomon. Let it be so, let God confirm it. This is the one he sends to put an end to Adonijah. And the word, he doesn't just say Benaiah, he always says Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And I think there's a reason, of course, but I want to show you this because we're talking about the knowledge of God and that knowledge being revealed. And the judgment that comes in that, the reality and the realization in the land that comes in that. The word... Benaiah. In the Hebrew, it means Yah has established or built. But if you go to the words that it's the root word of this name, comes from 1129 in the Hebrew in the Strong's Concordance. And that word means a builder or one who establishes. If you go to the root of that word, it's all the same root. 1122 means this. The son. The son who builds the house. The son who establishes the house. This is who brings the end to Adonijah. Remember when he talks, when God has given the covenant concerning Solomon, he says, I will raise up your seed and he shall build my house. He shall establish my house. This is what this is about. He sends the judgment that comes out from Solomon as the true and rightful anointed king, the Christ, the anointed one, the son, the beloved son, sitting on his throne. Now the execution of his will, the execution of his government comes into that which stands in contrast and is contrary to it. And who does he send? He sends one that has the name, basically, the son who builds the house, the son who establishes the house. But he's the son, Benaiah is the son of Jehoiada. This word, Jehoiada, this word, it means the knowing, the knowledge of God. This is the Son who is the knowledge of God. It is the knowledge of God being revealed in the person of a son. That's Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. The one who is the knowledge of God, who comes out from and is in person the knowledge of God. And that son comes forth as the one who establishes and is the establishment of the will and intent and perfect house of the Father. That's the one who brings an end to Adonijah, to the assumptions and lusts of the flesh. It's in the presence of Him. It's in the coming, the appearing of that Son who has built and established the house, the knowledge of God made known and revealed in the person of the Son. That's in that revealing, in that presence, Adonijah comes to his end. There is a recognition of his end. And it's not about me dying. It's about God revealing the Son. And in the revealing of the Son, the true exercising of the kingdom comes into the land. And the truth with regard to that kingdom and the rule and government of that kingdom comes and is recognized in the land. Adonijah has no place here. He does not belong here. He cannot live here. It's a recognition. It's an exercising of the knowledge of God in the midst of the land. And it's that recognition in the face of the Son of His love, the Jedidiah, the beloved one of God, the Solomon who sits upon the throne and establishes the house of God. It's in that seeing and in that acknowledgement and in the judgment of that revealing that now the land over which Solomon governs, the Israel of God, can rest. Why? Because he's a king of rest and peace. Solomon will be a man of rest. Now the land will no longer live under the government of lust and flesh, but live in the government of the rest of God and the peace of God in the person of the beloved Son. May this Son be revealed in us, who is the knowing of the Father. And live every day in the peace and the rest of His own sufficiency. May we see Jesus.